ceremonies and rites rather than any heart circumcision. And the apostle goes to prove both Jew and Gentile, all under sin and condemnation. And then in chapter 3, he gives a general description of the state of man without God. If we could start at verse 9, what then? Are we no better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that's a pretty horrific description of what man is like in his sin. And it's, of course, right up to date for the things that we have been mentioning today are clearly described here in this epistle. Now, may I say this also, in order that we do get things in perspective, man is not more evil today than he's ever been before. Man, since the fall, has been given over to sin. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There have been times in the past, and especially in the time of the Great Awakening, when the state of the nation is a mirror image of what it is today. Don't get to thinking, you see, that people are harder and more difficult and more wicked than they ever have been. Man without God is exactly as he has been since the fall. His heart is indeed deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But there is one expression here that I want us to think upon as we seek to establish the biblical reason for the law being given and the necessity of us preaching the law as a preparatory work to the presentation of the saving grace of God in Christ, the necessary preparation in order that the sinner may be brought to see what sin is and to feel by the operation of the Spirit of God a conviction because of that sin. So in verse 18 it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is certainly a characteristic of today, as those of us who engage in open air preaching and witness are very much aware of, as well as when we speak to individuals. They have no concept of who God is. They have no concept of the holiness of God. They might have a vague understanding of the more heinous sin, but generally speaking, they have not got that fear of God, which was once general amongst the population, when some of us were younger, has gone by and large. And while, of course, older people generally put the boot, as they say, into the younger generation, it is certainly most prevalent and evident amongst the younger people, and there's a reason for that, because they have not had a godly influence in their lives of any sort, or very little, while at the same time their minds have been polluted, both what they are taught in school and, of course, via the internet and mobile phones and so on. And the result is, if they believe in the existence of a supreme deity at all, it's rather like deism, he's far off, he's not interested in this world, and he's just like some old benevolent grandfather somewhere off in the cosmos, and definitely a person that's not worthy of our reverence or our fear. And so you hear the most fearful blasphemies and wicked expressions used when speaking about God and the things of God. Your good pastor here, of course, is no stranger to controversy with the local press as well as the radio. And there is a blog associated with that paper, which I got involved with. And it was pretty awful to read what many of these people were saying about God and the things of God. They have no respect for God. They have no respect for the word of God. They have no respect for the ministers of God. They have no respect for anything. They are totally given over to wickedness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But then he said, now we know what things soever the law saith is saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it is that it is the duty of the ministers of God in particular that we present the ungodly with the law of God. And we need to emphasize that it is the law of God. Earlier on, Peter Simpson made reference to the fact that the campaign for marriage was leaving out the name of Christ in order to gain a wider support. Well, we must unashamedly declare, thus saith the Lord. Time and again people say to us, that's your opinion. And the reply is, this is not my opinion. It is God's declaration. This is what God says in his word, and he commands you to obey it. It is not an optional extra. It is not something you may take or you may leave. This comes with all the authority of the creator of the world, the sovereign upholder of this world, and the judge of all the earth. He commands you to obey his law with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you don't, you are guilty of sin before a holy God who hates sin with an infinite hatred. And unless you repent of that sin, you are going to experience in yourself the everlasting, infinite wrath of God for all eternity in God's penitentiary, which is hell itself. This is what the sinner needs to hear. He needs to know what sin is, and he needs to understand what God thinks about sin. The point of the matter is, even we as Christians, I think, speaking for myself at any rate, don't have anything like the concept we should have of sin and the hateth iniquity. In Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, the wicked and him that doeth evil, my soul hateth. And there are many other descriptions in the Word of God, because he is absolutely holy, how he hates sin. And sin, as it tells us in 1 John 3 and 4, is the transgression of the law. That is the law of God, of course, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. So there is this necessity that every mouth may be stopped before God. Now, in the experience in the open air, people will sometimes stop and talk sensibly, and reasonably sensibly at any rate, and they will say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a big sinner. And the thing to do is to give them the law test. And Roland Parsons did this down in Gloucester recently. No, it wasn't Gloucester. Somewhere anyway. My memory fails me.
London.
That's it. And it's quite simple. Present them with the law of God and say, now, do you ever steal? Oh, I've never stolen anything. Not even a pencil from work. Taking time off work, you shouldn't do. So you're a thief. Say, have you ever committed adultery? Well, no. Have you done it in your heart, in your mind? Oh, every man does that. So you're a thieving adulterer. You ever told a lie? Oh, a white lie. I said, no white lies. A lie is a lie. So I said, you're a lying, thieving adulterer. That's only three commandments. You see, that's applying the law in a very simple way. But you see, people don't have any idea really what sin is. Oh yes, it would be murder is sin perhaps, or even rape. But as regard to these other sins, they don't see it as being sin, or very little sin. And then of course we could go on to deal with the fact, as Christ summarized the two commandments, the Ten Commandments, too, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Said, who keeps that? I said, we as Christians don't. We try to. But can we truthfully say we do love God, but do we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, I have to say I don't. To my shame, I pray that I should do. I strive so to do. But I can say, I don't. There's always something else intruding. Now, may I say also, there's no fear of God before their eyes. This could be applied to large sections of the professing church. For we have heard today what the Archbishop of Canterbury has said, and I suggest to you, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For how could he make such statements in the light of the plain teaching of the Word of God, if he did fear God? Because if you fear God, you will reverence his Word. The Word of God and God himself cannot be separated one from the other. The Lord says, he has exalted his Word above all his name. God sets great store by his Word. And our love to God, as Christ said, as Christians, is shown by our obedience. For he said, he that loveth me keepeth my commandments, and he that loveth me not keepeth not my commandments. Now today, you see, there's a great deal of talk about loving Jesus, loving God, and so on. And yet, these same people, for instance, the fourth commandment, there's only nine commandments in most churches these days. If you mention, well, what are you doing shopping on the Lord's Day? Oh, you're a legalist. You're a Pharisee. I'm sure we've all experienced this. So within the church itself, the professing church, there is no fear of God. There is no reverence for God's word. And I don't know how often I have been condemned as a Pharisee and as a legalist and stuck in the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. So you see, this is the result, I suggest to you, of supposedly became Christian. Now you see, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and it is a prerequisite of salvation, as I have said, that the sinner knows what sin is and feelingly smarts because that he is a sinner. And it is the office of the Holy Spirit of God, as far as the unconverted is concerned, John 16 and verse 8, in the Gospel of John, it says this: when he has come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That is the office of the Holy Spirit to the unconverted, in particular, but even to God's people also. But the Holy Spirit does not move, as we say, in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit moves in conjunction with the proclamation of the Word of God. If the law is not preached, how is he going to convict? In Romans it tells us, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? Now, it's not just the saving grace of Christ that must be preached, but the law must be preached. For how shall they hear without a preacher? Yes, we have a conscience, but the conscience is faulty. The conscience uninstructed by the law of God is not trustworthy. Yes, all men have a consciousness of right and wrong, but it's very, because of the fall, it's very faulty, very maladjusted. So conscience needs to be informed by the preaching of the law. What it is, and what are the consequences in this life, but especially the eternal consequences of not obeying. But the other side of it is this: the sinner must be brought to realize the impossibility of being justified before God by keeping the law, because of the inability of the sinner so to do. And so if we turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. The apostle, of course, is dealing with the Judaizers in particular. But he says then, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The sinner has to be shut up to the fact that he cannot be saved by good works. Now, if you speak to people, if they have any inkling of religion at all, it is based on good works. I help my neighbor. I don't know how often I've helped that. And of course, really the best thing at all you can do to merit salvation by their thinking is put money in the Sadian box, as they say. You know, this is what they say. I said, hold on a minute. How could you be converted by doing what's right? How can you be justified by doing what's right sometime when God commands that we do right all the time with heart, mind, and strength? I said, once you commit sin, you're doomed. You're condemned because God demands 100% obedience 100% of the time. So just because you do something right now and again will not undo all the other wrong that you've done. So what we're trying to do, you see, we're shutting them up to the fact that they cannot be justified by their own works before God. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, child leader, literally, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's the purpose. It teaches us that we need a Savior. It teaches us that we cannot possibly be saved by good works or religious observances, having first made known what the standards of the law are and what sin is in the sight of God. We then go on to show them the impossibility of being saved by works. And that is, of course, then when the time comes to present the gospel of the saving grace of Christ. Now, Mr. Fellows already mentioned something I'm going to read from a book here that I have about John Wesley, The Burning Heart. You know, and he if he went into a situation where he was saying they were dull of spirit and he was just preaching the gospel, he would stop preaching the gospel as such and start preaching the law until he saw them coming under conviction. The effects of that, the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, working with that preaching, and then he said, I offer them Christ. You see, the law opens the door, if you like, or opens the way for the presentation of the Savior of sinners. That he didn't come to call the righteous, and there aren't any anyway, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And if you, speaking to the unconverted, as we ourselves, do not perfectly keep the law of God, you're a sinner. And you qualify. If you think you're not a sinner, you don't qualify. You don't need a Savior according to your thinking, but you do. So then, you see, you say, well, this is why Christ came. This was the necessity of Christ coming. And he came in order to die for sinners. And God's law was not set aside in order for him to purchase salvation for sinners. He died under the curse of the law in the behalf of sinners. He died the substitute for sinners. He became sin for us, said Paul, who knew no sin. He took upon him the condemnation that his people were deserving of. That alone establishes us how important the law is and how serious the breach of the law is. And that God himself sent his Son, and that the Son was willing to come and die in the place of sinners, because that's the only way sinners can be redeemed. So you can't treat sin lightly. It is not something of no moment. It is the most serious thing that a man or a woman can do. And the position of the unforgiven sinner is the most awful, dangerous position that anybody could be in, for they're under the wrath and condemnation of God. So that briefly is the biblical, of course there's a whole lot more, as you well know, the biblical position for the necessity of the preaching of the law. Now, I have to go on very quickly. I want us to turn to Mark chapter 10, because here is a classic example of the Lord Jesus Christ evangelizing, or witnessing to, a young man. Mark 10:17-22. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? One gospel has, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that scene, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. One excellent book I read on this was by Walter Chantry, Gospel Authentic or Synthetic. I suggest you get it. But you look at this. The first thing he pulled him up on was saying, good master. He said, but there's none good but God. So straight away, he is saying, you're not good. No doubt he might have been indicating to him, well, if I'm good, I must be God, but we leave that aside. He says, why callest thou me good? So that he needed his thinking reorientating. The next thing he did is apply the law to him. As Chantry said, of all things, he preached the law to them, which modern evangelicals were going to buy from. And this young man, he was an upright young man, he said, well, all of these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Only Mark has that bit in. This was not Jesus being hard-hearted or indifferent. It was because he loved him, he dealt with him the way he did. And he said, one thing thou lackest. You see, there was an idol in this man's life. You notice the commandments that he applied to in the first instance were human relationships. Now he's bringing them to the God-man relationship. The idol in his life, see, covetousness is idolatry, the Bible says. He says, one thing thou lackest. Here was the stumbling block. Here was the thing that stood between this man and eternal life. It was his wealth. Now the Lord was not condemning him because he had wealth. It was he loved his wealth. That was the problem. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Wealth was his God. Wealth was his idol. That's what was standing in the way. Now, he went away. Did the Lord run after him? Did he tell him he loved him? He did love him, but he didn't tell him. He said, didn't he say, hold on a minute? As Chantry says, he said, modern evangelicals would have elicited a decision out of him in a few minutes in the inquiry room. And they'd be thinking, what a wonderful young man this is. He's influential. He's a fine young man. And he's wealthy. He could be a big asset to the church. He said, that's how they think about it. But the Lord left him with the law. He didn't tell him the way of salvation. You look at it. He shut him up to the law. He left it to the Holy Spirit to do the convicting work. And that's it. We don't know. We have no record of him being saved. Well, maybe he was, because of the Lord loved him. But this is an example of the master evangelist at work. Now I want to briefly turn then to the Acts of the Apostles. Because you see, you find the same characteristics and principles at work in their mode of preaching. And this was Holy Ghost preaching. It says, Peter, you know, on the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And what does he address the Jews about concerning? The very thing that was liable to cause the most offense and touch a very raw nerve indeed. Not only did he tell them what was happening, but he said this: ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God Almighty by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then he goes on to say how he is by the right hand of God exalted. And in verse 36 he repeats it. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, that was pointed preaching, was it not? And what were the results? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's when he told them what to do. You see, the young man never said that, did he? He went away sorrowful, for the Lord didn't. He just left him to the Holy Spirit to do it. But these were convicted, because it was convicting preaching. And the Holy Spirit was at work. And he said, well, he said, repent. You see, how often is that left out today? Repent. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. But the sinner needs to know what they need to repent of, of course. Repent and be baptized, everyone in here, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Moving on quickly, Acts 3. This is to do with the healing of the lame man at the gate, beautiful. We read from verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot not that through ignorance he did it. I read from verse 14. He denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, this faith which is by him hath given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot not through ignorance he did it, as in also your rulers. But these things, which God before has showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be convicted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Again, he's charging them with their sin. Acts 4, 8 to 12. And you can read it for yourselves. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and so on. These are the hierarchy he's speaking to. And again, he posed no punches. He tells them exactly how it is, and what is the situation, what they did, and how it is regarding their relationship with God. Acts 7, 51 and 52. This is Stephen's dying testimony. You know, a charismatic said to me, Stephen should never have said this. I said, well, the Bible tells me he was full of the Holy Ghost when he said this. And he gives them a history lesson. We've heard about that today, have we not? And he finishes, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers. This did not bring repentance. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I've never been bitten yet. I've been hit, but I've never been bitten. You see, it can have this effect. I think I've given you enough to show you the master evangelists and the apostles all preached the same thing when they were preaching to sinners. They applied the law. They charged them with their sin. And then when conviction fell, they told them how they could be converted and have their sins forgiven. So don't think I am leaving him out because I have said to somebody, you could not put a paper between the difference in preaching between the ones and the others, their disagreements and other things, but in the preaching of the gospel, they were at one. And they followed a biblical preaching. They spoke of the awfulness of sin. Wesley was accused of terrifying people and blackmailing them into the kingdom. And, so be it. It was effective. And, of course, you have the same thing with Whitfield himself, preaching in the great field at Chicago. He called them masters of depravity and so on and so forth. I mean, they used absolute plain language that left people in no doubt. Now, I'll just read a little bit about Campus Lang. Just the result of the preaching. They preached sin and repentance, but also Christ. And it says this, Alexander Webster, speaking of his examination of some awakened at Campus Lang, writes of their conviction of sin as follows. They spoke under a painful sense of sin, not only as the ruin of the preacher, but as dishonoring to a kind and loving Savior. Unbelief in particular manner cuts them to the very heart. They cannot bear the thought of having so long rejected the Son of God and despised his endearing cause as set forth in the gospel. Now I advise, folk, if you haven't done so, you read the lives of Wesley and Whitfield and what God did, because it will bless your heart and greatly encourage you, because what they faced, we face. Now let me finish by saying this. We can preach as biblically correct as is possible. We can be as theologically correct as it is possible to be. But if we haven't got the Holy Ghost, if the Spirit of God is not at work, nothing will happen. And dear friends, it is my great regret that the folk know, because it's probably fed up when we pray the same thing. Lord, send the Holy Spirit. We need Holy Ghost conviction and Holy Ghost conversion, not manhandled, pretend convictions. The church, the visible church, has been filled with tares, and I make no apology for saying that, by not preaching the law, by not preaching the necessity, absolute necessity of repentance from sin.